Welcome this morning. We continue in our study of the book of Jude. We are drawing to the close of the book, specifically this morning, the close of the body of the letter. Verses 17 through 19 is where we will be camping out this morning. Very much a word of judgment and encouragement, both. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, the book of Jude, we'll look at verses 17 through 19. Would you join me in prayer before we get started? Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for your mercies, and we come to you in the name of the Christ that you have crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has come for our salvation in his first coming, but the one who is coming as judge of all the earth in his second coming. Lord, we do await that arrival. We would ask that you would help us as your people to be those who live lives of character qualities that look like you, that would honor your name, that would show our love for one another. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live upright lives during this time. And use your word by the power of your Spirit to grant us understanding and the power to obey you. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Well, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Now today we close our study of the body of Jude's letter, where he has been, over these past verses, addressing the ungodly antinomians, and he has done this in three different ways. In verses 5 through 7 of this part of his letter, he has set a precedent using three Old Testament examples: the ungodly or unbelieving Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, second way he addresses the ungodly is in verses 8 through 13. He draws a parallel showing that the present actions of these ungodly teachers are the same as those previous Old Testament examples that were just given in verses 5 through 7. He does this by exposing their blasphemy through calling out three specific sins: sexual sin, rejection of God or Christ as Lord, and blasphemy of angels. Then he continues exposing their ungodly character by using three Old Testament examples: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, these three Old Testament examples characterize unbelief, sexual immorality and materialism, and rebelliousness. And then he comes to his third way that he is casting judgment upon these false teachers. And he does this through citing two different prophecies. The first prophecy he cites is the prophecy of Enoch that we looked at last week. And the gist of that prophecy was judgment on all the ungodly. And Jude includes these false teachers in that group of those ungodly people. Now this week, the second prophecy regards a prophecy of the apostles. We find that in verses 17 through 19. Now we note that we are closing out the body of the letter of Jude, but just because we're closing out the body of the letter doesn't mean that we're closing out the book just yet. This section in verses 17 through 19 provides a transition from the body into the close of Jude's letter. There are three main segments in this last portion of Jude's letter, which he focuses on three different audiences. First, today in 17 through 19, the readers need to pay attention to the prophecies of the apostles, because that concerns what's going on with the false teachers. And then the second we're going to look at next week is going to be verses 20 and 21, where the readers, they should not neglect their own spiritual growth, but be mindful of how to preserve their love for God. And then the third, in verses 22 to 23, the readers must show mercy for those affected by the false teachers. helping all those who are being pulled and led astray by the teaching and the actions of those godly antinomians or the false teachers. Now, Jude, again, is making this transition from describing the immorality of the licentious antinomians of verses 5 through 16 to addressing Christians. So we're seeing a shift in the book, right? He's been focused in on the false Christians or the false teachers. Now he's going to start encouraging and exhorting Christians. So we're in this little bit of a transition here. The body of the letter in 5 through 19 was designed to interpret the present struggles of the false teachers by exposing their immoral actions as refusal to follow God's law. And then Jude interprets their actions in light of the historic and prophetic developments of Israel's spiritual history. Remember, what Jude's been doing is he's been using Old Testament examples of people who did evil or who were evildoers in the eyes of God in the Old Testament, and saying, look, just like they were back in the past, in the days of old, we have the same types of people here infiltrating the church, and you need to not follow them. You need not to act like them and need not listen to what they are saying. And Jude really is using prophecy to do this in this last portion, right? He has just previously done the prophecy of Enoch. Now he's using the prophecy of the apostles. The prophecy of Enoch was an ancient voice, right? It was in many days or even millennia prior to the present situation, the church. But now what he's done is he's showing there is a prophetic voice that was given within their lifetime, right? Many of these people in the church would have received or heard of the actual apostles, right? We're not that far removed from that time. We're probably around 68 A.D., and with Christ's death around 33, that's only 30 or 35 years after the death of Christ. We still have plenty of these apostles or these ones who have been granted authority by Christ. They're still living. So they're able to follow up on things that are said. Let's look at the apostles' prediction as Jude's final and authoritative prophetic voice for his audience, beginning in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude, we see this transition, remember. Jude now moves into more of a way of tenderheartedly speaking to the believers, right? He calls them beloved or dear ones. He uses this term four times in his letter, verses 1, 3, and then 17 and 20. So two at the beginning and two at the end, kind of like a set of bookends, right, as he's sandwiching his message between this idea that they're beloved of God or that God loves them. Therefore, they need to follow God's word and what he says. Jude uses this term of affection to remind them of God's love. God loves them, and they're also loved by Jude. Jude must have affection for them to have to sit down and write this letter, especially since we know that initially he sat down to encourage them, as we saw in the earlier portions of the book, and then all of a sudden he gets word that they're being infiltrated by these false teachers, and so he kind of changes direction to what he's writing. But he's doing this out of the understanding that he loves and he cares for them. He cares for their soul. It's because of Jude's love for these beloved believers that he instructs them that they must remember. They must remember. Now, remembrance was first, as a concept, it was first introduced to us in verse 5. So we're kind of reaching back at the start of the body here. It's intentionally repeated here and marks the closing of the body of the letter. Why? What's so special about, or is there? Maybe I'm making something up, right? But what's so special about remembering? Well, the first thing is that we tend to think of remembering as just kind of an intellectual function. Like we remember someone's name that we'd forgotten. And so it's something that comes back to our mind, oh, we remember that. But in the scriptures, remembering means that one takes to heart the words spoken so that they are imprinted upon one's life. It's more than just a mere intellectual exercise. It's the idea that you're listening to the words given to you and they're going to have some kind of effect in your heart and your mind and your life. Remembering is necessary, for neglect of knowledge of the gospel is detrimental to a believer's soul. You see, the readers must be able to recall the message of the gospel so that they can defend themselves against the attacks of the heretics. They also need to be able to recall and know that they can effectively oppose these antinomians, these godless, licentious peoples and these ways of living with the gospel. That's the cure, right, for antinomianism is the gospel. That they can oppose the antinomians with the gospel which has been preached by Christ's apostles. Now, why is it that Jude, now he's got a lot to draw from, right? I mean, he went all the way back to Enoch. He's got the whole corpus of the Old Testament prophets he could draw from. Why does he come into and look at the apostles' predictions? Is there any special reason for that? And is he referring here to the apostles or maybe a particular apostle? Maybe that's a question we could ask of ourselves. Well, the apostles in the New Testament can stand for either a narrow group of people or a little more broader or wider group of people. Now, the narrow group of people are the 12 that we tend to call the apostles, right? Those who walked with Christ in his earthly ministry, those 12. But they were the ones who were granted an authority by Christ himself, right? They knew him, he knew them. And because of that intimate relationship, they were vested authority. There are also a couple of other people who fit this bill that aren't part of the 12. Paul is an apostle, even though he didn't walk with Christ in his ministry. He did see Christ. He was confronted by Christ, at least on the road to Damascus, and possibly even in his wilderness years of where he was learning. Also Barnabas could fit that bill too. But the narrow circle is an extremely small group of men who were granted authority by Christ to take the gospel out and to spread that message across the world. But in the scriptures, there are also a larger group, a wider group, known as apostles. These were commissioned or missionaries that were sent out. We know this is true because of Romans chapter 16, verse 7 mentions an apostle there, and it's not one of the original 12. And these two have an authority to go out and to preach and to teach, but they may not have known Christ intimately. They may not have been given their authority directly from Christ. So I do think that what's going on here with Jude is that he's referring back. It seems to be that the original audience actually had heard messages from the original 12. I believe that the apostles here, he's really honing in on those with the authority of Christ themselves, and therefore these are the ones who they understand has been given the message. So then the point is that when the apostles uttered their authoritative message, they addressed it to all generations of Christians, whether near to their time period or far from their time period, like us, like we would be considered far from their time period. And yet the apostolic message still has the authority, even in our own understanding, right? That Christ granted to these men a gospel authority, and that does not mean that he's granting that same power today. Those men knew Christ, they were with Christ, and when they died, we are told for sure in the book of Hebrews, because of Christ's coming, that authority is finally fulfilled in Christ and in the Word. But it is this apostolic message which contained the prophecy that we find in verse 18. Let's look at verse 18. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, we've seen the Old Testament prophesied of such false teachers, and now Jude says the apostles anticipated their coming as well. Now, this prophecy contains, I'm going to let you guess, how many elements do you think this prophecy contains? Three, right? Remember, Jude really hung up on three, and as we walk through this, you're going to see that there's a couple of more threes that show up. So the triad's important here. So there are three elements in this prophecy. First is time, the element of time. In the last time is what the verse says. The second element of the prophecy is character. the character of the individuals being prophesied about. They are scoffers. This is not a positive word in the Bible, scoffer. The third element of the prophecy is lifestyle. It says, following their own ungodly desires. So time, character, and lifestyle. Let's look at these three elements and consider the apostolic prophecy. First, time. This phrase, in the last time. Now, this phrase comes up multiple places, whether in parts of the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament. And sometimes it's phrased a little differently. Sometimes it's last days. Sometimes it's end time. Sometimes it's that day. But here he uses in the last time. Now, the phrase has a twofold aspect. When you hear about the last things or the last days, think in your mind, okay, this is prophetic, and there's something going on here, and there's two things going on here. One is that on the front side of that prophecy is the messianic salvation. That is, Jesus was promised to come. He has come, and he's offering salvation. The second portion of that idea of the last days is judgment. Is judgment. So what we have here is kind of a twofold way of looking at this phrase of the last times or the last time. It's these two aspects of salvation and judgment that come together and make this concept very pregnant. We've used terminology before of the already but not yet. Already but not yet. Already Christ has come bringing salvation, but he's not yet returned to consummate or to complete or to fulfill what he had come to do, right, in regards to his church. And so this idea of the last time is that Jesus has come as Savior, and then the last day of judgment is still to come. The last time is a period in God's plan for the world that was partly accomplished in the days of Jesus, and then it also will be consummated in the future, right? So we have already fulfilled, but not yet complete. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul speaks of the last days as something out in the future, but we have in 1 Peter 1:20 and Hebrews 1:2, the last time is already present. That's kind of where we get this concept. The New Testament writers are showing us a way in which God is patiently redeeming people. He's long-suffering towards a sinful world. And he's already offered the salvation, but he's not yet ready to bring judgment. All right, so that's the time factor of the prophecy. The second regards character. They are called scoffers. Now, scoffers is a reference to men who pour out scorn on religion. Their chief objects that these men hate are the moral demands of God and his word. They are people who follow their own ungodly passions wherever they might lead them. Their Lord in their life is not God. The Lord in their life is their own sinful nature. It's their own desires. They do whatever they want to do. If they have a sense that they want to do something, they just do it without a regard for whether or not it is right or wrong, without a regard, really, of whether or not it hurts someone else or not. That's not a factor. You see, there's no attempt to listen to the laws of God, and the depraved human insight alone becomes the standard for deciding conduct. In the Old Testament, the scoffer, or the maybe they are called mocker, the one who mocks, Psalm 35:16, Proverbs 14:6, is the man who despises morality and religion and is arrogant and godless and a libertine, right? So free from the law. So here we've kind of got a connection even in Psalms and Proverbs with what's going on in Jude. Does that ring a bell for you that the nature of humanity has not changed? As much as we tend to believe and see ourselves in this present world that we're pretty good people, the Bible shows us that man's been pretty consistent in not being so good. And I don't think that the track record is going to change anytime soon. You see, this scoffer stands in sharp contrast with a sincere, religious, God-fearing person. And this contrast seems to be something that Jude's trying to bring up, right? He's trying to show, don't follow the way of the scoffer, follow the way of Christ. Follow the way of the righteous man. We had Psalm 1 this morning that we shared together in our responsive reading. That psalm is really focused in on Christ. And we need to be the type of people that are not emulating the mockers and the scoffers. We need to be the type of people that are emulating Christ. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who gives us the power to do that. Now, I want to make something clear here. The scoffer is not necessarily an atheist. Now, we tend to have these thoughts in our head, right? If somebody's that way, they must be an atheist. That's not the case. Really, the scoffer does not believe that God is going to judge them, or at least God is not going to judge the person for what they are doing. So they feel free to indulge in behavior that seems immoral to other people around them. So don't palm this off as the scoffer or the mocker is just an atheist. That's not the case. It could just be like what you and I tend to know is a lot of the people around us, people who tend to see themselves as good, but when given the opportunity, they're going to live out of their flesh. And that seems to be the way that things happen these days, right? That tends to be the law that people give unto themselves and believe that they can live in any manner that they would like to. All right, so we've had time and character, and now let's look at lifestyle, following their own ungodly passions. Literally translated, walking according to their own desires of ungodlinesses. I didn't stutter there, actually. In the Greek, it's a plural. It's ungodliness is plural. More than one type of ungodliness. So it's not just honed in on one thing that's ungodly. It's a lot of different things that are ungodly. And we knew that because last week when we looked at the prophecy, ungodliness there. So the ungodly and ungodliness were anything that fell short of God's law, whether that was done in action or by deed or by word or by motive. This is a broad encompassing word that kind of wrestles in anything that's contrary to God and His word. Jude portrays these false teachers as generally mocking God and His moral requirements. They're so intent on satisfying their flesh and their fleshly desires that they have no place for God. So notice what Jude's doing. We brought this up before, but I really want to try to push this home a little bit. Jude hasn't really expressed a lot of things that the teachers have actually taught, like have gotten up in front of the people or said things to people. He's really honed in on their actions, the way, what's going on in their lifestyle. It's kind of like judging the tree by the fruit, isn't it? You know, if that tree is producing good fruit, then it tends to be a good tree, but a tree that doesn't produce good fruit is not a good tree, right? It's not healthy. And so we see here that Jude is keeping his focus on the antinomian lifestyle of the teachers. They betray themselves not so much by what they say, but by what they do. It's a lifestyle. It's the overall trajectory or overall direction of the way that they've chosen to live their life. It's not that they just always do only bad things. It's that there are things in their life that they're not repentant of. And in this case, actually, we'll get to it in just a minute, they're actually berating good, faithful Christians because these Christians won't join these false teachers in their immoral lifestyle. That's scary, isn't it? You see, we would do well to remember that those who claim to commit to Jesus must live as He lived. Claiming to be saved or to know God without following the way of the Lord, according to Jude, is simply ungodliness. It's a lie. God has nothing to do with ungodliness. Now, the warning in verse 18 here is similar to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Peter says. See if you can pick up on the connection here with Peter and Jude. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, Peter applies this prophecy to those who belittle the second coming of Christ, scoffing at people saying, he said he was going to return, where is he? Not as though we haven't heard that, right? 2,000 years later and Christ still hasn't come. And people say, look, your religion says that he said he was coming back and he hasn't come back in 2,000 years. You need to give up on this idea that that's going to happen. Jude's statement, though, suggests that the false teachers laughed at those who would not join them in their immoral lifestyle. Now, Peter and Jude are not talking about necessarily two different groups of false teachers. They definitely could be talking about the same false teachers, but two different errors that these teachers are presenting, right? It makes sense. I mean, they're using the same language, Peter and Jude. And so they focus on different errors. One of mocking or scoffing concerning the second coming, and the other about mocking or scoffing concerning, you won't join me in this particular lifestyle. And so we see there what we have been looking at during this whole section of the book. Let's move into verse 19. Jude again uses a triad of three descriptors of the ungodly antinomians. It is these who cause division, worldly people, and they are devoid of the Spirit. Three things again. Let's look at those who cause division. Now, some of the congregation was under the influence of these pseudo-teachers, and Jude had to write a letter under pressure because of the influence he saw these teachers exhibiting upon the congregation. And these ungodly boasters had kind of wormed their way into the love feasts. They were causing problems in the community, and they had actions like Balaam had acted against Israel and Korah against Moses and Aaron. Now, the thought of these mockers causing division is not that the mockers themselves divided themselves up, like, well, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. That's not what's going on. The division they're causing is a division amongst the body, amongst the true Christians. All right? They are seeking to look at the Christian membership and have this negative effect on some of the believers. And this effect that was going on with the believers were that they were unable now to contend for the gospel that was once delivered to the saints. Basically, the false teachers were pulling them away from the true apostolic gospel. Second, in the apostolic prophecy, is these are worldly people. Now, we really do not have a good English word for the Greek word that's used here. Maybe the word sensual, possibly. But Jude's picking up on a statement that he made in verse 18 about ungodly passions. And he's connecting it here to these worldly people. So those that have these ungodly passions and the worldly people are in the same group. Just as possessing a soul is an unalterable mark of a living person, so possessing the Spirit of God is an unalterable mark of being a redeemed person. Romans 8, 8 through 10. You see, these super spiritual teachers may have established their claim to have this great spiritual power or this great spiritual knowledge because of their visions or their experiences or the revelations that they claim to receive through their visions, according to verse 8. And as men who claim to be spiritual, they felt they were free from the moral laws that most people had to live by, or they were free from having any moral judgments placed against them. Instead of being led by the Spirit of God, they followed their own ungodly lusts, according to verse 18. You see, these who are devoid of the Spirit are what they are, that is, devoid of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does not dwell in them. He's not regenerated them. They're not born again, maybe the terminology that we would use. As is the case in all unregenerated men, Their faith is out of control. They're enslaved to their sin. They're not released to have God's Spirit as the ruler over their heart and mind. It's interesting to observe that Paul uses the same parallel between those who are natural and those who are spiritual in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through chapter 3, verse 1. It's a large section of 1 Corinthians. So this is not a new concept. Jude is using this idea. Paul uses this idea. It's the worldly-minded person who lives on the natural level is not capable of understanding the things of God. While the spiritually-minded person is instructed by the Holy Spirit and is capable of judging all things as whether true or false. That's one of the roles of God's Spirit indwelling you. He leads you into truth. He convicts you of unrighteousness. And he's the one that points you back to Christ. Jude is the one who viewed these false teachers as unqualified to be called spiritual because of their ungodly behavior. That means there's no amount of pious verbal claims to be spiritual that can overcome a negative evidence of an ungodly life. Let me say that again. There's no amount of pious verbal claims to be spiritual that can overcome the negative evidence of an ungodly life. And that's what Jude's trying to push home here to these Christians. Look, I know what these teachers may be teaching you, but look at their life. How are they living? Maybe they're using the right words when they talk to you, but they're not following God in their ethic or the way that they live or what's going on in their lives. You see, Jude looks at their behavior and says, look, these men don't even have the Spirit of God in them. Everything that they say and do comes from the human level, not from something beyond. Not a God or a supernatural revelation or words of God. See, in Christianity, if one does not have the Spirit, he or she is not a true follower of Christ. Romans 8, verse 9 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13. That's clear. There's many people walking around claiming to be Christians, and the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in them. And in essence, according to Scripture, they're not Christians. Remember, it's the presence of the Spirit in Acts, the book of Acts, and the importance of divine wisdom in the book of James, which distinguishes believers from the world. Based on this, Jude has totally disqualified these teachers. Not only as teachers disqualified them, but even to the point of saying, they're not Christian. Now, I know that sounds harsh. But Jude's calling them out. And he's warning these believers whom he loves that they need not entangle their lives and share their lives with these false converts. You see, Jude knows that not everyone who calls on Jesus as Lord or prays the sinner's prayer or has had a spiritual experience is in fact a true follower of Jesus. Just because you've had those experiences doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Matthew 7 is clear. Many will say to God on that last day as they stand before Him in judgment, but Lord, we knew You. We did these great things in Your name. We prophesied. We cast out demons. And what does the Lord say that He turns to that group on presumably on His left? And says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The reality is, it's not whether you know God, it's whether God knows you. That's really what that's saying, right? And if you know God, and God knows you, there's going to be a way you live your life differently from the rest of the world. And Christians, we're coming into a time now, in the time of the church, and the age that we live in, where this is going to be one of the greatest factors that will distinguish you from the world around you. It was much more difficult to see when I was growing up because of where America was, but it's not that hard to see now. And for you younger folks, the ones who are coming into, you're young or you're coming into adulthood, the years before you will look like a weird, totally weird person. Because you will not follow the pervading ethos and ethic of the world. And I want to encourage you now. Stand with God. Stand with Christ. Stand with the gospel against all that the world is going to push against you. Know that God can be trusted. God's word is faithful. And being with the body of Christ and walking through this life in a way that honors God, that loves God, and that loves neighbor is the way that you're called to live. Regardless of what the world's telling you, that's what God is telling you about being His child. You see, one recognizes the true followers of God by their obedience to their Lord. That's what you need to remember. Now, Jude has shown how these super spiritual and boastful antinomians create schisms in the community by calling the faithful to whom Jude writes, these super spiritual, call these other Christians who won't follow them worldly. They're not super spiritual like they are, so therefore they must be worldly, while the teachers regard themselves as spiritual. But the reality is, Jude showing us, it's the reverse that's true. It's the antinomians who are worldly minded and who, so far as being spiritual, are in fact devoid of the Spirit. That is one of the ways that Jude shows who they are. They are devoid of the Spirit. All right, so let's conclude the body of the letter in Jude with some application. Jude started off with the idea of beloved. Four times he mentioned beloved. The people that he wrote to in that day were living in a day of persecution. Probably many of them had lost their jobs because of standing up for Christ. And they needed to be encouraged. They needed to be comforted. Men and women were in the heat of battle for what they believed. And by holding on to the word beloved, they would gain the strength and they would gain the comfort that they need to persevere through the dark night of suffering. And in their minds, remembering, when they heard beloved, they would remember the words that God said at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son. You see, that's the nature of God, isn't it? He's a God of love. And therefore, because these in the church in Jude's time are struggling, they need to know they too are loved. These maligned Christians needed an unwavering conviction in God's salvation, the promise of eternal deliverance that had yet come. And it's the word beloved that gave them a hope. Have you thought of that as you're struggling in your life? Have you thought, I'm loved by God? Even if my circumstances are hard and they're difficult, I know that God is with me. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And I know that I'm loved by God. And when I have that tendency to want to interpret circumstances as somehow God may be angry with me or less loving toward me, I need to push those aside and say, no, that's not what the Scriptures say about who I am in Christ. The Scriptures say that I am loved. And we're not promised a life that doesn't include struggling in this life. We're never promised that. Matter of fact, we're promised that probably the struggling is going to increase because we are Christians. And therefore, we need to know what it means to be loved by God. In multiple ways, Jude has linked his opponents with these Old Testament evildoers. And in doing so, he established the continuity of God's salvation and the viability of prophecies within the Christian history. Having looked first, Jude went back to the writings of Moses to get his examples and gave reasons for why that these people were considered ungodly. Jude ends with the Christian teaching on the role of the Spirit in producing an authentic Christian life. In essence, Jude has really come full circle from the reference to Jesus as the object of denial for the false teachers in verse 4 to the teaching of the apostles and the dynamic presence of the Spirit of the community of God's people in verses 17 through 19. Notice that. Christ at the beginning, the Holy Spirit towards the end of the letter. God the Father is the one set out in a very Trinitarian way of looking at the book of Jude. Throughout the letter, Jude has placed emphasis on observable behavior and condemned the false teachers for their denying self-control and engaging in sexual immorality. You see, for these false teachers, the door of judgment, according to Jude, the door of judgment has closed on them. It's now locked, and the key has been thrown away. This is their eternal destiny. They have chosen to set themselves against God, and God says, I will overcome against my enemies. Now, one of the things as we look at the letter also is we shouldn't be surprised that there was an intrusion of the opponents. Why is it that we shouldn't be surprised? Well, God foretold it. Think about that for a moment. That's what Jude's doing here, is he not? Enoch, the Old Testament prophets, the apostles, Peter, foretold that this was going to happen. Foreseeing their arrival of these false teachers should strengthen the faith of the church, since it confirms the truth of God's word. It shows how necessary the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that apostolic gospel, how important that is for us as Christians. See, God never promised that the church would progress in this world without enemies from within. People are apt to think that the blessing from God would mean that the people of God would exist in kind of a blissful state without any conflict, right? That's the way we tend to interpret a blessed life, don't we? Or at least that's what we're being told. Free from conflict, free from strife, free from all those things that people that have less faith than I do have to suffer through. And that's false, dear beloved. That's false. We live in a fallen world. When Adam fell and God cursed this world, He cursed Adam, He cursed the creation, He cursed everything. And we live in a cursed world. Everything around you is falling apart. Your body is falling apart. Relationships around you fall apart. Why is it that you can't turn anywhere in this world and not see this idea of things falling apart? Whether on relational categories or in the physical world around you, in the creation around you. Why is that the case? It's because we live in a fallen world. And living in that fallen world, we're going to have strife. We're going to have the battle of truth versus lies, right versus wrong. And that's why the church, even today, is not immune from the possibility of people coming in and bringing in false ideas. See, Jude's Jude's very much alive and relevant for us today, is it not? You see, the apostles had foretold that the opponents would come, and now they've arrived. They're evident by their words and their deeds, and it should be clear to all that they are not part of God's people. What we need to do as Christians is we need to recognize those who teach false doctrine or have false ethic. We need to reject their teaching. We need to understand the apostolic teaching so that we have something to judge right versus wrong. And we also need to reach out to those who have been sucked into those false teachings. We need to have mercy upon them. That's coming up in a few verses. Therefore, beloved, it's important that you remember. Remember. Remembering means not that one takes just an intellectual idea and brings it back to play in their mind, but one actually takes to heart God's word so that they are imprinted upon one's life. It's the standard by which you live. Remembering is necessary, for neglect of knowledge of the gospel is detrimental to the believer's soul. Effective opposition to antinomianism comes through the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Remember, we are all in the last days, awaiting Christ's final return. And Christians, it's our character and our lifestyle that are the greatest assets we have in promoting what it means to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You and I have been granted to live contrary to our passions and desires because we are not devoid of the Spirit. The good things that come out of your life is not because you're strong enough and you're good enough to do it. The good things that come out of your life that are done by faith is because the Holy Spirit is with you and He's guiding you. Possession of the Spirit of God is the unalterable mark of being a redeemed person. Dear Christian, look out. Watch. Be ready and guard your heart and your mind from human philosophies and traditions, but mostly guard your heart and your soul so that you may not be carried away by those who in the last times are scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. You see, for those who turn to God and look into Christ, they can know they are beloved of God and that God will keep them near Himself in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to You. We thank You that You would give us Your truth in Christ, in Your Word, that Your Spirit would bring that back to our recall and Your Spirit would grant us the power to live lives that are honoring to You. Lord, we know that this is not the case with the world. Lord, would You deliver us from those places in our thinking, in our actions that represent more of the world than they do You. All those who turn to God shall live, and through His abounding grace shall have life. His mercy will the guilt forgive of those who seek His face. Lord, bring those words into our mind, our thinking. Make them part of our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.